Water. Good evening.
There.
It's good to have this opportunity to continue a series that I've been working on for some time. And as y'all have been here through most of it with us, and we started off there in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, and here we are, finally at the end of that chapter, verses 43 through 48, if you'd like to turn there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And I'd like to read that passage first. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, I hardly ever tell stories or bring up things in the pulpit, but I find this to be an application that may dovetail with what I just read. I was a young boy in rural Virginia, and there was a neighbor down the road named Archibald Clemens. And he was a tobacco farmer just like my father. And Archie was quite a character. He was quite a quick-witted man. And so, it's the middle of the summer, it was a drought going on, and so everybody went to church. And after church was over, people were filing out, and there the preacher was at the front door greeting everyone as they came out. And here comes Archie, and he already knew Archie pretty well. And Archie was real serious this time. He said, "Preacher," he said, "you know, we got a drought going on." He said, "Can you put in a prayer that we get some rain?" And the preacher, because he knew Archie so well, he said, "Well, Archie, you know, the scripture says that the Lord allows it to rain on the just and the unjust." And that's where we are right now with that scripture. And Archie shot back real quick. He said, "Well, preacher," he said, "can you please ask him to make it rain on the unjust? Because if he only allows it to rain on the just, we'll get about a 5-gallon bucket full." And there's some truth in that. This topic here in these few verses is not difficult to understand. It's difficult to do. And so I want to present this to you to inspire you, to encourage you. And the word encourage brings across the idea of conveying courage to someone else. And that's what encouraging does. And so helping someone to gain courage to do good and righteous things, that's what we do from one to another. Amen. And so that's what I'm here for, to help encourage you, and certainly you encourage me. Hate your enemy. That's what he said. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, they may have heard that, but they didn't hear it out of the scriptures. The Old Testament never stated to hate your enemy. Plenty of Old Testament scriptures put righteousness to the test, actually, over in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 33. It says, "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And to move along a little further, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey or one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Doesn't sound like hate your enemy to me. And then Job chapter 31 and verse 29 says, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. So again, another convolution made from poor faith, especially by the leadership of the Jews. If left to themselves, the Pharisees and scribes could have brought destruction to Israel worldwide, similar to the edict produced by Haman. And are y'all familiar with that edict over in Esther? This was where the Pharisees were headed with the Jewish nation. And I'll read that, Esther chapter 3 and verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps and to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. This was what the Pharisees were doing to the Jewish people in a spiritual way. And that's why this was the time that God chose to send his son upon this earth to benefit that destruction and bring back those people. Fortunately, in that fullness of time, God delivered that Savior who not only brought salvation, but he also brought peace. And peace is delivered to those who accept his righteousness. Peace will be brought to the rest by constraint forever in hell. Something to think about. God wants peace and he will have peace. And so here we are in these supposed 6,000 years, and we know how many more will happen with billions of people produced, and it's his will that all these people come to peace under his righteousness. And those who choose not that will be brought to peace by constraint in hell. There will be no more sinning. There are four divisions, and this you may find unusual or you've never heard it before. There are four divisions or groups of spirit. And I'd like to describe those to you, and it really benefits us in our study to understand the process of relationship between each of these divisions if we recognize these. So let me start off in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 through 7, James Majors. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brother kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. All right. Number one, the first group of spiritual is God, made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're supposed to love that God. Over in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, if you'd like to turn there. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So that first division, that first group, if you want to consider it that, is God, and we are to love that group, that God. All right, then we move along. Second group, brethren. 1 John 3:14. 1 John 3:14. David assured me he was going to check me out on this, so I'm letting him catch up with me. You good? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So that second group, we're obligated to love. We're commanded to love. All right, now what's the third group? This is the problem we have. Third group is the world. We seem to have a problem loving the world. And there's a scripture that says we're not supposed to love the world. But what is it talking about in 1 John 2:15, David? It says don't love the world, right? But what kind of point is it making when it says that? He's not saying don't love people's souls. He's talking about don't love their ways of sinning. So, to give the antithesis to that love of the world, let's look over at John chapter 3 and verse 16. How many can quote that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believed in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. So we are to love the world. Jesus loves the world. God loves the world. And there's another verse to help along with that. Matthew 22 and verse 39 says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that neighbor ain't talking about your brethren next to you in your seat. It's talking about our neighbors, whoever our neighbor is. We're taught that lesson many ways. So it's talking about the world, our neighbors in the world. Just like we just learned back when we read the Old Testament scripture of Leviticus and Exodus, how were they supposed to deal with their neighbors? So, and finally, what is that fourth group of spirit? I hope I got enough time to make this point. If we understand these four segments of spirit, then maybe we wouldn't have so big a problem in understanding the criteria for someone being an elder because he only has one child. Because self is a spiritual entity. And if a man is a spiritual entity, and his wife is a spiritual entity, and his child is a spiritual entity, that man has a job to have those three spirits work together. So you don't have to have 400 children to find out if you can handle people working together. So anyway, let's talk about self. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. Are we supposed to love ourselves? So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So we love God, we love our brethren, we love the world, we love ourselves. All in proper priority. Priority is always an issue, isn't it? So we have a spiritual duty as such to love God, to love brethren, to love mankind, and to love self. The hating of any of these divisions is anti-Christ. So taking into view all of reality, then God, brethren, mankind, and self are the beings involved in this honorable challenge of love. This whole group of spirit. Priority is the key. While we pursue our love of others, forgetting self, God is assuring us he is loving us, that self. So we need not overtly occupy that concern. In other words, who's last? And what does the scripture say about being last? Self, putting others first. So let's talk a little bit about godly characteristics, because we are trying to get to this concept of love mentioned in the scriptures we started off with. The divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. What is that divine nature? And what does that mean to us? By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so we have this general term given us, the divine nature. What in the world is the divine nature made up of? Well, the scriptures gives us all that information, and it does over there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. What does that tell us about that divine nature? It states it. We call it the fruit of the Spirit, don't we? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And what it means by there is no law means there's no limitation. You can do as much as you want. Unlike other things that we have to deal with, these godly attributes are as much as we can bear, as much as we can produce. He's giving us the green light. Produce as much as you can, as much as you want. There is no restriction. And then true righteousness and holiness, that's part of that divine nature. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's what God is. He is righteous and he is holy. And getting closer to our describing of our topic here in Matthew chapter 5, how about mercy? Or we can call it compassion, same thing, same thinking. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke 6 and verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And I underlined that line. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So since the first beatitude, which is at the beginning of this chapter, a spiritual construct has taken place in this mounted sermon, which is epitomized here in these verses. From viewing the heart of self to controlling behavior under duress, Jesus is edifying the hearer of the criteria necessary to be a kingdom citizen. So what I'm trying to say is, we started off with the Beatitudes, and here we are ending the chapter talking about loving our enemy. And so do you see the buildup? From the Beatitudes to here now, finally, is this not the epitome of Christianity, is loving our enemy? And we started off with the Beatitudes about being humble, about being poor in spirit, and then now here we are talking about dealing with our enemy. So let's talk a little bit about compassion and mercy. It's a component of love. Compassion and mercy is part of love. A good definition of agape love is under pressure, the giving of an irreplaceable gift to a needy enemy. And the God who demonstrated compassion by not ending humanity over in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, it says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. So he did not end humanity, and yet he could have. That's called compassion. That's called mercy. And then again, He didn't end his people who were his Jewish people. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 10. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them and I will make of you a great nation. Talking to Moses as to what the Israelites were doing. Which they were all sinning at the time. He was ready to destroy them and yet he didn't do that. That's called compassion. And finally, by providing his son in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's mercy. That's compassion. That he had his son die in our place. So this exemplifies the giving of what is best for the enemy, God's enemy. That was us. This love of enemies cannot be created in the human heart. Love is created in God. He passes it along to us to consider. We draw love into our hearts. This love of enemies cannot be summoned by emotion. Love is an internal thought which motivates us to extraordinary character. Aren't the Beatitudes promoting love without using that word? Never did the word love come out in the Beatitudes. But that's exactly what it was expressing. A single-minded conviction is tested to its full capacity as someone loves their enemy. So why are we to love our enemies? Isn't there a reason behind all this? Why? Why should we? To be sons of our Father in heaven, verse 45 we just read tells us. Why are we to love our enemies? To be perfect just as our Father in heaven is, verse 48. Why are we to love our enemies? From the enemies of God come his people. I underlined that and I need to say it again. From the enemies of God come his people. And it's easy to understand because weren't you his enemy? I can tell you I was. And everyone that sinned was too. And that's his perspective. Everyone on earth can be his child, can be in his house. Everyone that's an enemy can be converted to be his child. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. So, what are three ways that we can love our enemies? We bless those who curse us. Verse 44 there. What's another way to love our enemies? Do good to those who hate you. Verse 44. What's another way? To pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. These are how we can love our enemies. So let's move along a little closer to what love is. Let's talk about humility. Humility is drawn forth when one has been confronted with an enemy and responds kindly with love instead of retribution. When God states and has also demonstrated that he suffers his enemies, meaning us, at some time, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Which is that certainly a demonstration of love, isn't it? That he saved us. Then he requires those who shall share in eternal life to wear the same as what he demonstrated. He dealt with his enemies and drew them into Christ. And he wants us to do the same thing. When we do the same thing God does, that means we're being godly. And that's what godliness means. We have a nature to accommodate others who profit us in some way. Pray to say that's kind of like what we call the human condition. So much so, we as people prefer others as we ignore the righteousness of God. Therefore, to esteem the righteousness of God in the face of the very ones who can make our lives unpleasant to being truly horrible, it requires faith. A faith based upon that which is seen is not real. Only those whose eyes are open can see with that faith. With a faith that puts self so far to the rear, we have realized what manner of man we are as we strive to perfect selflessness. Each word spoken in support of this idea can easily be traced to the life of the Son of Man. When Jesus tells us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, he doesn't mean to strive not to make a mistake. He means that we bring goodness to bear even when we are being destroyed. Jesus did not have his name lifted above every name because he produced great power and control over people. He was perfect as he humbled his will against the very evil ones who were destroying him. That's being perfect. They who were murdering him were still living, therefore could still be saved later, and some were. What an awesome God we have to see things from that point of view. And aren't we supposed to see it the same? So, go with me to contrast and compare this concept of love in the Beatitudes. So if you want to turn back to chapter 5, verse 3. These attitudes are focused internally. Then the rest of the sermon expounds towards these internals, generating our outward behavior. That's what we see throughout the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7. One who thinks better of self is not poised to love one's enemy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One who thinks better of self is not poised to love one's enemy. Next one. One who cares little for mankind's destiny cannot hope to love one's enemy. That's why we mourn. People are dying every day and they're not being saved. So one who cares little for mankind's destiny cannot hope to love one's enemy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Next beatitude. One who embraces pride has no room to embrace what's best for the enemy. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Next one. One who esteems self-righteousness cannot see the needs of the enemy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Next one. One who has little mercy will not be compassionate to their enemy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I reference Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. There's that love. Next beatitude. One who has a convoluted heart will lack the capacity to love their enemy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Next, beatitude. One who puts forth division cannot love their enemy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And finally, the last beatitude. One who cowers in the face of the enemy will never display the loving of their enemy. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Can you see that integration of love with the Beatitudes and loving our enemy? The Beatitudes are attitudes. Attitudes affect everything. We can go throughout the entire scripture and refer back to the Beatitudes. So let's conclude. It's not God's power over carnal things that destroys his enemies. We saw the wall of Jericho fall in the scriptures, and that had its effect. But more importantly, what happened there in that city just before the wall fell? Was there someone saved? What was more important to God, seeing walls fall down or someone being saved? So, what is his power? God's power is his goodness. That's what saves us. And so let's go down that list. God's power is his mercy, and that's what saves. God's power is his love, and that's what saves. God's power is his humility, and that's what saves. God's power is his kindness, and that's what saves. God's power is his joy, and that's what saves. God's power is his peace, and that's what saves. God's power is his long suffering, and that's what saves. God's power is his self-control, and that's what saves. God's power is his gentleness, and that's what saves. And God's power is his faithfulness, and that saves also. So when we come to try to understand who God is and what power is and what power he puts forth, we see this list, and we see this list throughout the scriptures. We see these characteristics, and this is who God is. And it just happens to be his desire that we have those same characteristics, because then we can save through Jesus Christ. But when we take on all of those evil attributes, we can't put any of these in that heart. Finally, the Lord has left, let me quote someone, and of course y'all have heard me quote Paul Earnhardt before in his book, Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution. He said, "Finally, the Lord has left no room for self at all. A love for one's adversaries cannot be built upon emotion. We have never looked more squarely into the face of the living God than when we stand by faith at the foot of the cross and hear his son plead for mercy upon the ungodly men who are murdering him." That's love your enemy. So when we go to battle, and to battle we must go, we inflict the gospel, which, by the way, is the only offensive weapon that saves, upon the hearts of the enemy to our peril, hoping to have their name moved from "I never knew you" to the rolls of the righteous. God's vengeance comes at the last, after extraordinary forbearance, after the epitome of love, after journals of suffering, and after tons of evidence. God's real power is not in how he can force someone to love him. It's how he can love someone enough to convince that one his righteous power is the only eternal force. The rest reject that choice. And what do you do? What do I do? Do we stand with him? Do we demonstrate love? Do we put up with insults, with people looking down on us, with people treating us poorly? Do we retribute? Do we have to strike back? Do we have to say that little cutting remark that does more harm to us than it ever does to someone else? Do we bless those that curse us? Do we see that down the road that person may become a Christian, even though at this moment in time they're acting pretty evil? So I think that's what we know about Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Let me read that one more time. If you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Are we going to know what real love is by how we treat others rather than always wanting someone to treat us best? It's a human problem. We all have it. I don't care how good we think we are. We have that problem. I have that problem. I have to work on it too. You do too. So this isn't telling you that you're going to go to hell today. This is just saying this is information. This is an encouragement for us to see what our goals should be and encourage each other to meet those goals. We're all at different levels in spirit here. More mature some than others. And yet, we can fail at any time. It's all attitude, by the way. The best attitude in Moses didn't get him perfectly acting in every case. He did sin too. Very humble man, and yet he sinned. So let's not rest on our view of ourselves in the past. We have to learn to treat other people very well. There are potential Christians, every one of them out there. So consider tonight, if you've not gotten your heart right with God lately, tonight's the time to do that. If you are not a Christian, then tonight would be the time to make that choice. Because God has demanded peace, actually. He wants peace with everyone, and if everyone goes to heaven, then peace will certainly be in heaven. But those people who choose not to be at peace with him by striving to be righteous with his righteousness, with his love, with his mercy, then he's going to compel righteousness upon those people forever in an atmosphere that no one will have the opportunity to sin because they'll be in too much pain. And yet there will be no sin. It will be abated. And there will be known no more. So we can offer that opportunity to become a Christian tonight. If you see that call, if you see that it's something you need to take care of, then we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.